Well, it is the silly season. You know, it's that frenetic, busy, crazy time of the year. There's the onslaught of all of the end of year events, end of school, work parties, family parties, and then also the mad or well thought through dash to buy the perfect present for everyone. It costs. I was reading during the week that the average Australian will spend $1,325 ahead on Christmas. We run up $1,727 per person on credit card debt alone in the silly season. $464 is the average spend per person on Christmas presents alone. And it's no wonder then that in the article that I was reading, about 23-25% of families get to the point at this time of the year where they basically nearly default on their mortgage. No wonder. And that's average Aussies, which means that's us. Christmas is expensive for us, isn't it? And you might think, well, why is that? Well, for a start, it's because Christmas has changed. If you go back to the Middle Ages, sort of 8th and 9th century, that's when Christians kind of really did begin to celebrate Christmas. It was literally the Mass of Christ's Day. And so in the Northern Hemisphere, you know, kind of at the darkest, bleakest time of the year, they would celebrate this Mass, and around it they would have a feast where they celebrated the entry of light and life into a dark world. They'd have the feast, but they would pay for it first by fasting. That's very different to what we do now, isn't it? Because over time things change. The whole gift-giving business kind of starts around the end of the 18th century. It's kind of a romantic era innovation, giving gifts, kind of like God gives gifts to us. And you fast forward to now, it's well and truly a secular event, isn't it? And it still makes the giving of gifts and the receiving of them a very big deal. And I suspect that's because since about the 1950s, we live in a market-driven consumer culture. And the idea of Christmas, when you think about it, is just tailor-made for selling stuff. You know, the stuff that clogs your letterbox. Josh, can you put up the picture? This landed in my letterbox about 3 weeks ago. The marketing machine swings into action and preaches to us that the best, that the happiest Christmas is the one that's full of presents. This catalogue, maybe it's not going to work. Okay. The Maya catalogue landed in my letterbox the other week, and on the front is a smiling family, three generations, Ma and Pa, the kids, the in-laws and the grandkids, and the title is, you know, Maya, My Joy. It's telling you that Christmas is all about family, but subliminally you're being told that having the stuff in this catalogue, the clothes, the appliances within it, the appliances that are on the page that your spouse kind of strategically leaves open with a circle around them, if you have all of that stuff in the catalogue, it will give you the family portrait on the cover. The best Christmas is the one that is rich in presents. And the more you pay and the better the feast, the better the Christmas. And as a kid, I used to believe this. The Keeley family Christmas, my dad's side of the family, is pretty small. We'd get together on Christmas Day. My grandparents were fairly frugal, thrifty people, and you didn't get much from them. So as a little boy, I'd be hanging out for Boxing Day when my mum's much bigger and more sort of over-the-top family would get together and shower me with presents. That was the better event. The best Christmas is the one with a pile of presents. And so we spend ourselves silly, and it costs. Because Christmas is different, because we actually think we need more. And that's the thing, the advertising and the materialism, it plays on our desires at this time of the year, doesn't it? It's playing on a sense of discontent. We've got a problem when it comes to things like money and wealth. And it's a spiritual problem, really, which has some dire consequences. And this is where the Bible, which the passage that Josh read to us before, this is where it starts to bite. But it also offers a solution. You see, it says things at first blush that we kind of agree with, maybe, but when we reflect a little more deeply, it gets under the skin. Touches a raw nerve. The problem of discontent. the love of money and possessions of having more. So there's a proverb, I don't know if we can get it up on the screen, it says this, you know, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. No one's going to say, yeah, I want the Christmas with the best meal, the roast or the ham, and then while we're eating it, we can yell at each other. No one thinks that. For sure, it would be better just to have peanut butter sandwiches and laugh at the jokes that come out of the Christmas crackers together. But implicitly, I mean, it's saying, isn't it, that it's possible to have a good time and to be content without the trappings of a full-on feast in the presence. And that seems a bit strange, really, when you think about the way people normally think. We believe that we still need more for a good time. And we think that what the Bible says about this stuff is not right. But look, the proverb isn't a glitch. When you come to 1 Timothy, Paul sort of cranks things up, what the proverb says. He expands on what the wisdom writer says in very strong language. And again, as Josh was reading it before, maybe you were saying, yes, that's right. But at the same time, it feels a bit harsh. Almost a bit like God's gone all Ebenezer Scrooge on us. Bah humbug. I think our reaction at that point reveals something deep in us about the way we feel about money and possessions and the connection that they have with having a good life or a good Christmas. But before we just dive into 1 Timothy, I want to encourage you, while this kind of feels a bit harsh and difficult, it's strong, look, it's a word from God for our good. It's not that he's trying to ruin Christmas for us. It's a strong word from a loving father who is not a spoilsport. Because did you notice in verse 17, as we read it earlier, God is the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He wants you to enjoy what he's made. He speaks the truth, which is uncomfortable though, because he loves us. He's concerned about what we love the most. Like, look at verses 9 and 10 again. It's worth having this in front of you. He talks about there those who desire to be rich, those who love money. And we tend to, again, we say, that's not me. I'm not like that. This isn't a problem for me. But I think it's a major blind spot. There are other sins that we are more quickly ready to admit having a problem with. I've got a problem with lust. Or I've got a problem with anger. I've got a problem with this, that, or the other, but not money. Because, you see, I don't know too many people who perhaps feel bad about getting a pay rise. I've never heard, well, Coralie could probably tell you this, I don't think she's ever had a client who, when the tax man takes a bigger chunk than they anticipated, goes, yes, I'm so glad that's happened. We want more. No one tends to say no more. Knock it off. All of us have this sense, I think, that if there was more, and it's maybe even just a little bit more, everything will be okay. We can relax and feel secure. But the thing is, when you get it, it's not really enough. The goalposts kind of shift again, and you need more. And that's the love of money talking, and God warns us about this because it's dangerous. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and into a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. A long time ago now, I remember reading it, it's about 15 years ago, Rupert Murdoch turned 70. His family get together. He talked about what it was like to turn 70. There were some jokes. But a reporter kind of pushed him a little bit harder. He says, no, really tell us, what is it like turning 70? And Rupert Murdoch says, it's bad. I've wasted half my life. That's how I feel. Bad. That's the tragedy of spending yourself to gain more. And look, it's not just high flyers. I've actually got a family member who went that way. An uncle who is no longer alive. You know, he grew up with those frugal grandparents of mine. And in the 60s, he kind of, you know, embraced the counterculture pretty wholly and solely. But by the 1980s, and those of us who can remember the 1980s know, he was well and truly on board with making money. He and his wife ran a development business that was incredibly successful, but it was never enough. there was always the next challenge, or there was the next step up in postcode or cars or lifestyle. Yachts was his thing, and the plan was to retire early and enjoy it all, but it never happened because what they had was never enough. He couldn't enjoy what he had, and it didn't fix deeper problems in him. He was caught in the kind of trap that Paul's talking about there. And I remember my dad being so sad about how his brother's pursuit of business and financial success had hardened his brother's heart, so that they could never talk about the faith that they'd shared as teenagers. He wandered away, and there was so much grief. And I don't think that's an unusual story. You've probably got one like it in your family somewhere. Money makes a bad master. Serving it makes a mess of the very things perhaps that we're trying to get in terms of a happy family and good relationships, because it comes between you and others and you and God. And you want more of it, you'll pay for it. So the solution is to step away from that. You know, back in verse 6 where we started reading, the solution is contentment. Like Proverbs says, we can be content with far less. And look again at the way Paul frames this in verse 7 to get our attention. He says, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. And again, that's hard to argue against. You take a survey down the street, I reckon most people would say, yeah, that's right. Start with nothing, end with nothing. The point of having things in between birth and death is to get you there. You don't really need a lot to get by, says Paul. Verse 8, I was trying to say this with the kids. If we have food and clothing, we can be content. It is enough to get by, and perhaps even to enjoy life. And saying if we lost some, a little or a lot, we would still be okay. It's possible to be content with less. That's the surprising idea here. And having more might just make life complicated and messy and sad. I mean, look, think of it this way. It is pretty hard to make Christmas awesome when we can buy pretty much anything we want any day of the year already. Given who we are, it is so hard to do that. And I think a lot of the stress and tension at this time of the year is caused by the pressure to have a better Christmas than last year, to outdo ourselves. The desire to make Christmas awesome is a stressor that can undo us. I need to be clear here. Look, I'm not saying don't buy presents for the kids. I'm not saying don't have a lovely Christmas lunch. The answer is not to what I tend to do, which is to engage full Grinch mode. Rethink Christmas. You know, what would it look like if we were content with what we've got? And I think, you know, again, think of where we live, the time and place we live. We still have the luxuries. We can do that. That's okay. But what difference would it make if you understood that those things really won't get you the cover of the Myer catalogue? What would Christmas look like if it was more about people around you, and not just your family, but maybe neighbours and maybe lonely people who don't get together with anyone? I wonder if it would carry less stress. I wonder if it would be perhaps less expensive, but somehow still memorable and really rich. Now that sounds nice, but how do you get there? I mean, to butcher the English language, how do you get content? Well, you need to grasp again, I think, what Paul is saying in verses 7 and 8. We can be content with less. And we need to grasp also the truth in verses 9 and 10 that going for more is deadly. But did you notice after Paul sort of reads that, you know, there's that charge to Timothy about pressing on, he busts out that doxology of praise. In verse 17, he comes back to this, doesn't he? It's a big problem. Verse 17, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And again, this is one of those moments where we read that and we say, you know, command those who are rich. That's not us, because today I'm feeling stressed about how much money I've got. That means I'm not rich. And also I think we say, this isn't us because we're not poor. We're sort of right in the middle. We're not on Skid Row. This has got nothing to do with us. But folks, you and me are, relative to the rest of the world, are the wealthiest people who have ever lived. This has got everything to do with us. And so there's three things here very quickly to bring things to a close, which I think cultivate contentment in the silly season. Verse 17 again, don't trust or put your hope in wealth. It's one of those temptations that Paul warns about back in verse 9. Trusting in the dollars in the bank, the value of your house, the amount of super that you've got, or even trusting in being able to do that kind of lavish Christmas shindig to make things awesome. But to believe that money will be a power that enables you to do what you want to do and great things, don't kid yourself, says Paul. It's so uncertain. It's here today, gone in a GFC. Think about matters of life and death again, folks. I mean, ultimate things. Money can't deal with that. It won't ensure that your children make wise choices. Money will not stop you from dying. And it will not shield you on the day of judgment. I think when you think of it that way, it kind of loses its power when you realise that it can't save you. But, and this kind of brings me to the second thing quickly, in terms of being generous. I mean, it can't save, but based on what Paul says in verse 19, as he talks about storing up treasure in heaven, you can actually spend the wealth now in the service of the gospel to help people be ready for that day. In our case, that means taking the liquid asset of money and spending it on gospel ministry. And I'm not just talking about here. It's backing the proclamation of the gospel all over the place. Because the product of that is people who turn back to God in repentance and faith in response to his grace. And of course, it's not just giving, you know, generously for the sake of the gospel. I mean, generosity really is about giving to those who are in no way able to repay. They've got no call on you. Friends, if there's a way to nix our trust in wealth, you know, to kind of neuter its power that it has over us, it's to give it away. You master it, so it does not master you. Generosity breeds contentment. It's a habit to get into that grows our satisfaction, I think, with what we've got, because time and again, as you give it away, you find out that you've still got enough. But again, it's not just about money here too. Look again at verse 18. Paul talks about doing good, being generous, being ready to share. It's about giving yourself. Being the person who others actually want to be around. Especially at Christmas time. Not because you splash the money around and buy people lots of gifts. I mean, anyone can do that and they can still be a jerk. It's a different type of rich. It's being the person who perhaps is kind and gentle and merciful and generous by including others again, especially at Christmas time, who tend to miss out. And that takes the focus off money and puts it on people around you. And I think that does something to us. It creates a shift in our desires. It makes us people who are people, people. We're on about people, not stuff. But the last thing... practically, if you want to cultivate contentment, take hold of the gift which God gives. Earlier back in verses 11 and 12, he gives this charge to Timothy, you know. Verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And it's repeated again, that idea in verse 19. In practicing generosity, it implies that you've actually got to let go of the stuff to grab hold of what God is giving. When I realise that the money in my hands today can be used for good, now it's good, but in eternity it will be utterly useless. It makes sense to let go of it and grab what God has given, a gift which cost. Now, God is not like Ebenezer Scrooge at all. Actually, Christmas is very expensive for him. Now, God the Son lets go of the glory and riches and power of heaven and pours himself into the flesh of a helpless, weak baby boy. Born into the kind of filth and dirt and poverty which is unimaginable for us. Born into the kind of family that you see lining up for a handout, the family, you know, that lives in the refugee camp, are born to give himself for us, and he does it knowing full well what we're like, that we are lovers of money. That's an incredible cost, isn't it? And folks, we want to pray that this gets into our heads and hearts so that Christmas perhaps changes for us. And so that we're able to model it to a community that really needs this. So that this time of the year isn't silly, but actually it's about, well, peace and joy and contentment and thanksgiving. Let's pray for help to do that, hey? Now, Father, help us to believe the hard word of Scripture. Help us to believe that it's given because you love us and you care so much more about us having eternal life than we do. Help us to believe that wealth, that money, is uncertain, and that spending it to have an amazing Christmas will only leave us wanting more. Help us to believe that the love of money is dangerous. Help us to believe that the pursuit of more will more than likely place incredible stress on us, and in all likelihood will stop us getting what we really need. Help us to believe that godliness with contentment is great gain, that we can be content with food and covering. Help us believe that you've given us what we've got because you're good and you want us to enjoy life. Father, help us to believe that you are the God who gives the best gift. So help us to let go of the wealth of this world so that we can grab hold of the gift of your Son, who is life and light in himself. Help us to prepare a Christmas that's really rich with contentment and joy being found in the people around us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.